Let's pray for just a couple moments, and we'll get started. It's a bit overwhelming when we slow down long enough and start trying to connect the dots and catch just a glimpse of just how big and how powerful and how amazing you really are. God, we look back over the course of our own lives without looking at anyone else's, and we see time and time again where we can see how you were moving the pieces into place and stacking things up in such a way that would not only take care of us, but would teach us, provide for us, and ultimately give us the opportunity to connect to you. Lord, we have the choice to blow through life and think it all happens by chance or luck or whatever else we want to call it. Or we can step back, take a deep breath, and look at the big picture and realize that there is certainly something that is going on behind the scenes, far beyond our control, far beyond our ability to even put into words sometimes, where we realize that you are at work and your spirit drives us forward and moves us through life and does more than we ever hoped for. And Lord, we acknowledge that today, and we realize that we need you in every moment of our life. And so we would ask that this morning, as we move through a time of Sunrise Bible study, that we would hear some things that would remind us of that and connect us to that. In celebration worship, we ask the same thing, that you would somehow remind us again of just what an amazing opportunity you give us each and every day of our life and how that we need to seize that opportunity. And God, I pray that when we walk away today, we would walk away enthusiastic and energized about the people that you have called us to be, and that we would embrace whatever you place in front of us this week, and that we would squeeze every moment of life out of it, and that we wouldn't waste it. And that's our prayer this morning as we begin this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is the wrap-up. We took a week off last week so we could listen to Ken talk about busting chains and breaking some chains. Today we come back and we finish up our conversation, dialogue, cognitive dump, whatever it is, where we're asking the question, is it true? And I told you when we started, bear with me, there it is, that the goal is not to take this course and make you a great debater. That's not what we're doing here. As I explained, I've kind of come through the years where I realized that most of the time those debates end up the same place they started, with people with different opinions, and you're very unsatisfied. But it does, the design of this course was to give you some information, one, to kind of reinforce what it is that you believe, give you some information that certainly would be a snappy comeback to a stupid question, but also then give you some stuff that you could kind of process and hold on to that maybe reaffirms in some ways those things that we have talked about that you believe to be true already, but maybe, surprisingly, others don't as quickly as you. And it's kind of waded into that conversation a little bit. We began the first week, and we talked about truth. And we expanded something that we started on Easter Sunday. And we spent a lot of time talking about, you know, some of the arguments that some would make, especially atheists might make against truth. Along the way, we talked about, how often it is that we can misuse or misbend Scripture. And if we're not careful, that puts us in a real rough spot. We talked about, and I think we used the illustration of when somebody says, well, you shouldn't judge me, you know, the Bible says not to judge. And we talked about that a little bit. Well, the Bible does say something about judging, and we talked about what that means and what Jesus actually said, and how a lot of times in these conversations, people will argue with you or want to debate, and they just don't have the information. And so we've kind of given you some stuff for the last couple of weeks. We dealt with God, and we talked about the existence of God, proofs of the existence of God. You gave me some thoughts that you had on what that looked like. We went through a list of things that kind of point to the existence of God. Understanding that when you get to the end of it, you are going to make a faith statement. Whether you believe in God or whether you don't, it's a statement of faith. And choosing not to believe is just as big a faith jump as choosing to believe. And we looked at that last time and talked about that. Now, today, you know, we had talked about the fact that we were going to answer some questions, you know, do miracles happen and can the New Testament be trusted as being reliable? Because all those things help bolster where we are and who we are in faith. But since we only have, you know, 40 minutes or so left in the whole series, we obviously have a big volume of information we could cover, but we're not going to cover all of it, of course, because we can't get there. So let me say this about miracles and then jump past it. We'll come back. If you take what we said 2 weeks ago about a God who created the universe, and if he can do that, I would say it this way. A God who has the power to create the universe certainly has the power to intervene in that universe. C.S. Lewis said this, if we admit God, we have to admit miracles as well. It's all part of the bargain. And, I mean, it's true. It's a summary statement. If God is the creator and God did put everything into motion, then it is not a far stretch to think that God isn't going to intervene in it or that he doesn't care or there wasn't a plan. Matter of fact, it doesn't make sense to not think that. But an atheist, may argue back, well, no, miracles don't exist. And I would contend, if you're ever in that kind of conversation where they want to discredit the things of God, here, and I've had these conversations before, and again, they don't end in a happy place for anybody, but for atheism to be true, every miracle and every personal spiritual experience, whether good or bad, in the history of the world has to be false. Every one of them. And while that's possible, it takes a lot more faith to believe that none of it happened than it did happen. And so, you know, the whole conversation of miracles and it gets a little wacky and it gets a little crazy. And so we may come back to that, but I want to skip to that, to go beyond that, because one of the things that often happens is that you'll hear the phrase, well, you know, but you're basing your beliefs on the Bible and the New Testament can't be trusted. Or the Bible can't be trusted. And you've heard that. Somebody has said that. A famous interview years ago, and it will date me, but some of you will know the names, when Larry King, on Larry King Live or whatever they called it at the time, is interviewing Shirley MacLaine about her beliefs and her New Age view of the world. And she makes this rambling statement about how the fact that, you know, so many Christians, so many believers in Jesus Christ have based what they believe on the Bible. And she goes, and every credible resource that's out there, every credible historian has already proven that the Bible has been translated, written, rewritten, passed on so many times that nobody with any grain of intellectual integrity believes any of it to be true. And it's, you know, and it's a common fact. It's been disproven. And Larry King, good Jewish man that he is, basically went, well, yeah, that's right. And then went on to the next question. I fell out of my chair, and I don't know why I was watching it at the time, but I fell out of my chair when he did that, because I'm like, okay, you can't say that, what she just said, and just scruff it off with, oh, yeah, you're right. One, because Shirley MacLaine's not been right about anything, ever. But then two, to move her into the category of being able to make that kind of statement and just to buy it, you know, while I was, as a follower, obviously, I come at it slanted, so, you know, I'm listening, I'm just going, what? But I changed the channel, found something better. But at the end of the day, people do that all the time. I guarantee you that tomorrow in your workplace or you're out moving through the community, if you're talking to somebody, you know, and most of the Bible has been proven not to be true, you're going to find more people that agree with you than disagree with you. Because people are quick to jump on that. Now, they have no idea what they're talking about. The Shirley MacLaine approach, we'll call it for just a second, basically shared with Larry King the idea that the Bible was translated a lot like we played the old teenage children's game telephone. That basically I would tell Mark something, and then Mark would tell Sarah something, she would tell David something, he would tell Lauren, Brooke, Jeff. We go all around the room, right? And so by the time it gets back to me, you know, I may have said, Mark, the sky is blue, but by the time it gets translated to all of you, It may come back to me that the sky is red. Something down the line breaks down, some kind of translation, and the passing of it goes by. But that's not how the Bible was translated. That's not how the Bible's been passed on. Yet every idiot who makes the argument that there's been so many translations been passed down so many times through the years, we don't have the accurate Word of God, has absolutely zero intellectual ability to understand what it takes and what translation was about and what historical accuracy is about. They think that the Bible has been shared and passed down through the generations like we play telephone. That's not the case at all. It's much more along the lines of, let's say that David's mom years ago came up with a recipe that became like the greatest all-time recipe for some cake or something. Well, she wrote the recipe down. She shared it with a couple folks, but this was back in the day before we had the internet. So these are handwritten recipe cards. Some of you guys know what those look like. Not posted on Facebook, but real like handwritten recipe cards, right? Yeah. She shared it with a couple people, so they've got it, right? So they've got it. Well, they like the cake, and so what did they do? They wrote the same kind of thing down. They wrote down the same kind of thing, and they passed it around maybe to 10 other friends, kind of like a chain letter. Well, now, we're still, maybe it's 1975 at this point. We still have the internet. But now this recipe that David's mom has created that is so good that everyone raves about has now been created, shared, and recreated by a number of people. Well, we get to 1985. Now this recipe is out there, it's known, and stuff like that. But a horrible fire happens at David's mom's house. Her recipe book is completely destroyed and completely burned up. The original manuscript of that recipe has now been destroyed. We can't find it. So what are your conclusions? Well, gosh, that proves it, right? That cake doesn't exist and no one knows how to make it because the cake can never be made again because the original manuscript's gone. Right? And everyone in the room goes, well, no, that's stupid, Jeff. Exactly. That's right. Yes, the original manuscript is gone. But that original manuscript wasn't just whispered to Mark, who whispered it to Sarah, who whispered it to David, who whispered to Lauren, so we lost it down the line. It was written down. It was passed along. So, Miss Becky calls the first three friends that she remembers that she gave it to and says, hey, after the fire, I can't find my recipe book. Do you have it? Oh, that was so long ago. I don't know if I still have that or not. I just know how to make it because I've made it so many times. I can jot down what I think. Okay, well, jot that down for me. That would help. So somebody jots it down, gives it back to her. The other person has no idea where they put it. They don't even make the cake because the doctor said they couldn't have cake anymore, so they quit making cake years ago. So it's long gone, too. They don't know where it is. But you know what? I shared it with somebody else. Somebody else has got that. And so they go and check. And so by the time it's done, Becky's now been able, together, like eight different sources of the recipe that she originally wrote. And so now she lays them out on the table. And comes to find out that they're all not quite the same. And, and there's a measurement here that's off and a misspelled word on this one because when someone wrote it down, they wrote down, instead of, vanilla extract, they only put one L in vanilla. Anybody know if that's right or wrong? And so there may be a misspelling in there. But, at the end of the day, though, you would have to look at that and go, well, because none of these are the same, then we don't know what the original said then. We don't know how to make the original cake. And again, we would look back and go, you're a moron. You just take it all and combine it, you're going to get the cake right, right? Exactly. And that's how Scripture came to be. That's how we have Scripture as it's been passed down today. Because everybody with a brain knows that that works. So while the original writing is not there, you can't put your finger on that. You can find other things that Becky created that have lasted, that makes sense. And then the people that got passed to, that makes sense. You pull it all together and you're able to come up with what is that original recipe and know that although you haven't read the original recipe, you've eaten it, you've tasted it, and that original recipe now looks different in a different written form, but it is a recipe and it's been spell checked. And the nuance that was off has been fixed. And that's just a recipe. And anybody with half a brain goes, yeah, that makes sense. Right? Everybody with me on that? Okay. That's how the Bible, through the years, and that's a rough illustration, but that's how you unravel the Shirley MacLaine argument. You say, no, moron, they're not playing telephone. They're not sitting in a room talking to next generation, next generation, next generation. It's a lot different than that. It's a lot bigger than that. The scope of it is much bigger than that. And so when you look at the New Testament, what you're looking at is years and years and years of things that have come together that fit. And so then the question is, and does it fit? The answer is yeah. But see, but you can't take her argument and just go, oh yeah, you're right. You know, because two things happened in that Larry King interview. It proved that Shirley MacLaine is as deep as a thimble, and Larry King's just as deep as a thimble. And now that doesn't surprise anybody maybe that's watched them, but for them to critique faith or to dismiss, not, and hear me, this has nothing to do with whether the Bible's the inspired and inerrant word of God. That's not what their conversation was about. Their conversation was about, can the New Testament and the accuracy of the translations of the New Testament be trusted? That's what their conversation was about. And they weren't honest about that. I can guarantee you they're not going to be honest about whether it's the inspired word of God. See, because you don't have to like the recipe. You don't have to like the cake. But the cake exists. And the cake comes from a recipe. And so then the question is, do we know who came up with that recipe? And that's a far different conversation than most people want to have. Because they want to say, well, you just want to defend God with the Bible. Well, yeah, I do. Well, I don't believe in the Bible. Okay, what do you not believe about the Bible? And I guarantee you it comes up. Well, it's not historically accurate. It's been mistranslated so many times, and it's come down through so many generations. No one knows what really happened back then. Really. You're sure about that? Yeah. Why? Because Larry King said yeah. I mean, that's as deep as it goes, right? I mean, that's, yeah, everybody knows that. Okay, everybody doesn't know that. So here's the comeback. Everybody with a brain knows that that's not right. For all the non-thinking people in the world, that's accurate. So then as a summation, as most people in the world don't think, oh no, they don't. Most Christians, by the way, don't think that deep. I mean, we still are slaves to tweets and Facebook and our feelings.
Well, wouldn't you think that the Old Testament, though, would even be something more that you, would be hard to duplicate and remember than the New Testament? Because, and that they would have learned from their mistakes along the way?
You would think.
Because if you look at the Old Testament, they would have, it would have been lost in wars and fires and the tablet, you know, whatever they were. The scrolls, the tablets, they would have been broken, damaged. They would have learned from their mistakes and said, every time we something happens, we lose it. And so we better have more. I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying, like, the Old Testament seemed like it would be, if that would hold true, you know, I don't know.
It would, but the Old Testament gets a pass because of the age of Judaism, if you will. And gets more of a pass, although the same criteria comes into play. The same principle comes into play. Yeah. But it gets a pass because it doesn't deal with Jesus. And it doesn't deal with a faith that's built on a dead guy getting him walking. But you're right. I mean, it is the same. It's the same principle. I mean, that's how we got the Old Testament too, by the way. Yeah.
Jeff, what's the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls and overlaying or talking about this?
It's in my notes. The Dead Sea Scrolls, I don't know if we'll get to it, the Dead Sea Scrolls help validate not only content, but also age, and become not the most ancient of documents, though, just more verification proof. I mean, it's a huge find. There are others that are probably more important, but the Dead Sea Scrolls in our lifetime are bigger. And also, there were more of them. I mean, more extensive than other things. I mean, that's we're going to talk about it in depth in a minute.
It's a bigger volume.
It was a backup, right?
Yeah, it's a backup. Mm-hmm. And as often as my computer crashes, I need that all the time, right?
Just open the CD tray.
Yeah, I know. That's what we did this week to make it work.
Are other major world religions as debated as much as Christianity?
No.
Hinduism, Buddhism, many of the others.
No. And yet a lot of them are based upon tenets of Christianity as well, though. I mean, No. And again, there's a lot of reasons for it, and I think a lot of them are spiritual reasons, so, you know, in a debate, that doesn't always help you. But a lot of it has to do with what the documents actually say. I mean, and I think you get to the end of the day, the New Testament basically is outlining the fact that there is a Savior, there is a plan, there's God, one way to heaven, and there's a man who claimed that he was that way, and that there were no other ways. So it was his way or the highway. And then that becomes the basis to pull in all of the teachings of the Old Testament, to take all of that culture that was happening at the time, and it brings it all into one focal point. I mean, and that becomes the flashpoint, I think, for Jesus in the New Testament. Right? I mean, that's it. I mean, he stands at the focal point of history. So the answer to the question is no. And it probably never will be. I mean, and I think that also gives some validity to the fact that the Bible's got to be dealt with a little bit differently than other books, which I think also makes it fun, though. Because, again, when you look at the New Testament documents and they ask the question, are they historically reliable? Again, this is the Larry King interview. It's not about the inerrant Word of God. I mean, it basically, it moves it back into the arena of, let's talk about the historical person named Jesus. Did he exist? Did he perform miracles? Did he say what he said? And does he support his claim by what happened in history? Because his claim is that he is God. That's big, right? And to answer the questions, to believe it or not, you can look at the 27 documents that comprise the New Testament like any other document that you would in the world. I mean, you don't have to decide that they're inspired to take an honest look at it. And so for a couple of minutes, and we'll run out of time, but you begin moving through. Let me read you a quote. It says, before you can see if those documents tell you the truth, you need to ask, do we have an accurate copy of the original New Testament? The answer is we do. By comparing the thousands of handwritten Greek manuscripts and quotations from the ancient world, scholars can reconstruct the text of the New Testament documents with more than 99% accuracy and less than 1% in question. And the less than 1% that's still in question has no direct impact on the doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, that comes out of that book that I recommended to Pete a while back, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. But what it has done is gone back and it's basically taken a look at just what is, I don't want to say scientific, what is a historical way of looking at documents and saying, okay, can we know that this is what we have? Is this really close to the original? Is this it? From the standpoint of scholarly approaches to studying, the answer is yes. Yes. Now, this still has nothing to do with whether or not it's the Word of God or not. This is just as a book. Is this an accurate translation? So your Bible, is that an accurate look? Is it an accurate translation? Is it an accurate paraphrase? Whatever you're reading right now. I mean, you know, but does it have a basis in something that's real? And the answer is yes. So it's accurate. Now, if you don't believe in God, it's an accurate copy of a lie. Right? But it's accurate. So then the question then, if you can get to that point, and you can, but the question is, then is there any evidence then that would indicate that the New Testament writers were actually telling the truth? Now we're moving back into the God conversation. And the answer is yes. There are seven lines of evidence that I think are good ways of discovering that not only is it accurate, but it's true. And I wrote the seven lines up there because there's no way we're going to get through all of them, but we'll try to highlight them best we can, okay? All of them start with the letter E, so they can be easy to remember, I guess, if you ever need to debate them. But the first one would be early testimony, okay? Most, if not all, the New Testament documents were written prior to A.D. 70. That's old. How do you know that? Because no New Testament document mentions the Jewish war with the Romans that began in A.D. 66. So realistically, they were all written before A.D. 70. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple occurred in A.D. 70. So it's highly unlikely that such a cataclysmic event in the history of Israel would be ignored by every single biblical New Testament writer. That makes sense, right? Okay. Jesus actually predicted the destruction of the temple about AD 30. But no New Testament writer, no New Testament book that came after Jesus reports that his prediction turned out to be true. So all of a sudden, you can start taking early testimony and begin realizing that most of the writings in, if not all the writings in the New Testament, had to have predated AD 70. The book of Acts. The book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts, it ends abruptly with Paul under house arrest in Rome, was written no later than AD 62. Luke traces the ministries of Peter and then Paul in the book of Acts. Along the way, he records the story of the martyrdom of Stephen, James, brother of John. But he makes no mention of Peter and Paul dying, his main subjects. He also doesn't mention that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is killed. We learn of those deaths from Josephus, and we discover that they were killed by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and they were killed in AD 62. So, because those deaths aren't mentioned, then again, that backs the date of Acts up, because they're not recorded. So by what's in Acts and what's not in Acts, we begin to understand when we have the book of Acts, that book that talks about the explosion of the church in the first century, AD 62. The book of Luke has to predate that. And so the Gospel of Luke is even earlier than that, because Nero martyred both Paul and Peter sometime in that AD 62 beyond. And so Paul wrote some of his books prior to AD 50, AD 55, AD 56, the letters to the Church of Corinth. Luke appears to use Matthew and Mark as two of his sources that he quotes and kind of fills in some gaps that they left out. So that would have been meant that those books were written even earlier. So when you start taking and dating and looking at where things fit, even liberal scholars will admit that they were written very, very early. A liberal scholarly think tank looked at the book of 1 Corinthians. And 4 years ago in a study they did of the book of 1 Corinthians, they all agreed, and they're not Christians, by the way. These are just scholars that were studying. They agreed that 1 Corinthians was written prior to AD 40. That the creed originated, passed on by the early witnesses of Jesus, because it identifies in the book 14 people by name. It talks about 500 others who saw Jesus after his death. And the documents were determined not to be legend, but to be based on historical events that happened during the course of that day. And again, so you date that, AD 40. Well, you have to understand something. Those dates alone, if you take them and apply them to the New Testament, that is more verification that will allow the New Testament to be perhaps more verified than any other historical book. And that's just by early testimony of the book. If you drop down to eyewitness testimony, New Testament writers not only claim to be eyewitnesses, but they also proved it. Roman historian, not Christian historian, Roman historian, Colin Hemmer, verified through archaeology and other historical sources that Luke records 84 historical eyewitness details from Acts 13 to the end of the book at Acts 28. He says many are obscure details that only eyewitnesses could know, such as the name of small-town politicians, local slang, topographical features, weather patterns, water depths, etc. He says, while Luke is getting these trivial details all correct, he's also claiming that Paul is doing miracles. Why would he tell the truth about miracles and details, or just choose one or the other? In other words, his argument is, why would he go to all the details if he's going to lie about the miracles? It makes no sense. Luke puts historical crosshairs in the gospel. In Luke 3, 1 through 2, he writes, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and then Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, not Texas, During the high priesthood of Annas and Sapphias, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I mean, he is naming who is who and where they are, and he is setting the historical background so the passage could be known. And by the way, Mr. Himmer decided that when he dated that and figured out where all those people were at the time it was writing, that dates to A.D. 29. And that's where it fits. Famed archaeologist Sir William Ramsay began his research skeptical of Luke, but after spending 20 years looking at it, he said Luke should be placed among the great, very greatest of historians. He said you can press against the words of Luke with a degree that you could with any other historian, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Among other findings, he noted that Luke references 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without making a single mistake. He said, that's an outstanding record for any historian of any era, and he did it all without the benefit of Google Earth. John includes 59 historically verified or historically probable eyewitness details of the gospel. And again, the eyewitness testimony, there are enough examples of that that should be obvious to anyone who can fog up a mirror. But there are more elaborate testimonies even than that that go beyond that. And so it passes the first two tests. The elaborate testimony, and we're not going to go into this very much, but this is where you start taking and figuring out that the gospel stories start complementing each other. Okay? What I mean by that is that if you read Luke, for example, Luke records the Jews bringing accusations against Jesus to Pilate. Okay? And they come to Pilate and say, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Well, that's kind of a wacky conversation, isn't it? There's not enough there to know what's going on, right? I mean, that makes no sense. None of us would make that jump in a conversation. You know, are you the king? You've said so. Okay, you're not guilty. I mean, that's what the conversation is, right? That's not a sane conversation. So, Jesus admits he's guilty as charged because he says, so you say. Pilate says you're not guilty. That's baffling, if that's all you read. It's only baffling until you read John's account. Because John then elaborates on this and says, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him and said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate goes back outside the Jews and said, I find no guilt in him. Well, that makes sense. See, John offers a story that's not provided by Luke. Since Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world, he's not challenging Caesar's rules. So that's why Pilate walks back outside and says, I find no fault in this man. I find no guilt in him. Because what you brought him up on charges for, it doesn't wash. The Luke account doesn't give you that. John's account does. So John offers information that Luke does not. But here's the irony of it. There's no reason to think that John and Luke would have talked about this or compared notes about this or were intending to let one fill in the gap that the other left off. They're simply writing the account of what they saw as important in the main moments because they're trying to put a historical narrative down so others will know the story. They didn't collaborate on it. They're telling the same story with different details. I come back. Elaborate testimony. In other words, when you start adding the different pieces of the puzzle together, you begin to decide that you have an elaborate testimony that begins to pound on top of each other where it starts filling in the gaps. And so when someone says to you, Scripture contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Not when you take the time to take a look at what Scripture really says and put it in the right context, the historical setting, etc. That's elaborate testimony. That happens time and time again in the New Testament, time and time again in the Gospels, over and over again when it comes to stories of Jesus. Embarrassing testimony. Have you ever lied to make yourself look good? Most of us have. If you say no, you're lying to make yourself look good.
Most of the time it's lying so I don't look worse.
Well, exactly. Yeah, you're covering your butt. Yeah. Have you ever lied to make yourself look bad? Probably not unless you're a pool shark or you're trying to hustle somebody. It's not usually the way it works. So, when authors claiming to write history include embarrassing details about themselves or their heroes, you look at that with a bit of understanding that simply says, you know what, there's some credibility here. They're painting a picture here that's not necessarily flattering. They're telling the truth. They're being honest. The New Testament documents, if you take a look at the New Testament, because we talk about these all the time, are loaded with embarrassing details that the writers would not have invented or told about themselves, unless, of course, they're true, and they were trying to present an accurate accounting of what goes on. Peter is one of the greatest examples of this. There's absolutely no way that Mark writes what he writes in his gospel about Peter, because Peter is telling Mark the stories that Mark wasn't there for. So Mark, as a writer, is actually writing Peter's account of those early years with Jesus. Well, I guarantee you, the Simon Peter that we're hearing about, there's nothing about that Simon Peter that would say this guy's just being, I mean, he just wants to be accurate. This guy is a blowhard. He's got a big mouth. He's always getting in trouble. I mean, if anybody's going to tweak the story to make themselves look better, it's Peter, right? But he doesn't. And even when Peter gets around, and we have a couple of his letters, as we begin looking at what's there, we begin to discover that, you know what? This is a guy who owned the reality of the fact that his best friend looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Called him the devil. Said, "You're in my way, and what you're wanting me to do, I'm not going to do." Scarred, scattered, fearful, skeptical, all of these guys came back around and saw the truth, and they include that story. It's not a pretty story about them, by the way. It's an amazing story about Jesus and his ability to forgive them and love them in spite of themselves. But they're the ones that told the story. They gave what is their testimony, their faults, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and it's all in there. Because if you're inventing a story that you want people to buy into, then you make yourself look good, right? Because then you're a little bit more heroic. And people are more vested in following you because you're good and you're strong and you're not flawed, right? Especially if you're starting from scratch and you want to invent a religion. And you certainly don't create or concoct the resurrection story. Because in the resurrection story, they all ratted out. They all ran, except John. And they're hiding and they're cowering and they're waiting for something else to happen because they think they're going to die. And again, they were willing to embarrass themselves simply because it was true. And so embarrassing testimony is another part of it. The other thing that sometimes we forget is if you're trying to create a religion and you're trying to fool people, then you certainly don't create the bloodline that you created for Jesus. Because if you go back and you read the genealogies of Jesus, in there are two prostitutes in his bloodline. If you're creating Messiah, you don't put prostitutes in the bloodline. You don't put a king who lies, cheats, and commits murder into the bloodline of a Messiah. You don't put a Bathsheba, an adulterer, in that bloodline. Do you think that Matthew and Luke were trying to spice it up just a little bit so people would read their letter? Do you think they were trying to create some riveting work of fiction that people would buy into and go, "Whoa, these guys are such great writers, that's an interesting twist"? No. They were putting a genealogy together, but it was not accurate. It was honest. If you're writing a gospel, do you describe your Messiah as somebody whose own family thought he was out of his mind and came to seize him and take him home because they thought he was nuts? That's not real good in the resume of a Messiah, is it? If you're trying to create one or concoct one from scratch. Jesus also, in these same gospels, is called a madman in John 10. He's called a drunkard in Matthew 11. He's called demon-possessed in Mark chapter 3, John chapter 7, John chapter 8. That's real flattering. He's thought to be a deceiver in John chapter 7. He's deserted by many of his followers. And then he says his followers must eat his flesh and drink his blood in John chapter 6. That's a big read. He's not believed by his own brothers in John chapter 7. Turns off Jewish believers to the point that they want to stone him in John chapter 8. Has his feet wiped off in a meeting of the religious leaders of the day that was certainly misread in Luke chapter 7, is crucified despite the fact that according to Deuteronomy, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Deuteronomy 21:23. So the very Messiah that is trying to be the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy is executed in a way that according to Jewish law is under God's curse. If you're inventing a Messiah to present to the Jews, you don't say any of those things, right? So not only did the writers let themselves be embarrassed, but they gave a portrayal of Jesus that was a little bit embarrassing if you're trying to create a work of fiction. Embarrassing testimony. Excruciating testimony, we've illustrated that actually between Lord's Supper that we did, the Living Lord's Supper that we did, and we talked a little bit on Easter about that. And this basically just means that the people who wrote these letters died defending these letters. They were executed. It cost them their life. Expected testimony. This is now some of the prophecy. Old Testament writers predicted a prophet would come, our Messiah would come. According to these passages, the Messiah would be from the seed of a woman in Genesis 3, from the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, from the line of David in Jeremiah 2, both God and man from the book of Isaiah chapter 9, born in Bethlehem in Micah 5, preceded by a messenger. He will visit the temple, the Jerusalem temple in Malachi, and this would come before the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. He would be raised from the dead, according to Isaiah 53. Of all the people that ever lived, only Jesus fits this criteria. You've heard about the percentages or the odds that one man would fulfill all of those prophecies, right? I mean, we've talked before about, you know, they're astronomical of what it would take for one person to fulfill those prophecies. So again, expected testimony. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy to the letter and was unexpected because he wasn't what people were looking for, but at the same time fulfilled the prophecy, which again, if you're looking at it in an honest way, that ought to be more amazing. But yet it wasn't. And then the extra biblical testimony, again, this has been fast. But there are 10 ancient non-Christian resources within 150 years of Jesus' life that corroborate the New Testament storyline. These are historians of that era, 10 of them, whose works are embraced as real history from that era that corroborate what happened in the New Testament. Josephus, Tacitus, Thallus, Emperor Trajan, Pliny the Younger. Compiling their brief references, we know that Jesus did live during the time of Tiberius Caesar. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He was a man described as doing miracles. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. He was crucified under Pilate. An eclipse and an earthquake occurred on the day that he died. He was crucified on the eve of Jewish Passover. His disciples believed and maintained that he rose from the dead. Those disciples were willing to die for their belief. Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome. Jesus denied the Romans God. His disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God. And all of those things are things that the New Testament that we believe, that's what it says. But those sources are not New Testament sources. Those sources are historians from that era of time, and their works are not criticized as being inaccurate.
How can we trust their translation?
Exactly. I mean, we trust that what they said. Which dates later than the Bible, and so there we go. So all that to say, and let's wrap it up. These are nothing but 7 lines of evidence that I think point to the fact that the New Testament can be trusted. So we've gone back and we've talked about these things, and ultimately, in any scenario, when someone wants to talk about, is faith real? All of these things are valid discussions, are valid questions, are valid things to ask, are valid things to look at. You know and I know that what we said earlier, the very first week, is true. Most people that raise objections, they're not based on any coherent train of thought, any research, or any solid foundational academic work. They're based on a feeling. I don't believe. Why? I just can't believe it's true. Well, why? It just doesn't make sense to me. I mean, and that's the gist of it. Now, they can elaborate on it. Well, that's not what I was taught. That's not what I grew up with. That's not what I choose. That's not the standards I want to live my life by. And in that kind of conversation, it's always fair and it's always okay to say, well, would you like to explore more? Are you willing to explore more? Do you really want to look at it? And they'll say, well, you know, we're going to argue about it. No, I don't want to argue about it. Do you want to explore it? I mean, do you really want to look at it? Do you want to see what it is? Because you've already decided that you're going to be a person of faith. You've placed your faith somewhere. Now you get to decide, you know, are you placing your faith in what's real and accurate, or are you placing your faith in something that's not, that doesn't wash, doesn't stand the test of time? And if you have somebody that wants to have that conversation with you, then you're in great shape. You don't need to panic. Your faith is going to hold up. You don't have to worry about the sky falling in on you, Chicken Little isn't going to rule the day, and you're going to be great. For those that don't want to do that, who would rather just simply say, it just makes no sense, I mean, it's not going to work, they're falling into the trap that, that most people, and I say most people, fall into, including followers, where what we have done is we've decided what we believe, and we kind of piecemeal our faith together, and we pick and choose what we like, what we don't like, what works for us, what doesn't work for us, what we want to share, what we don't want to share. And then, for followers, more importantly, what part we want to live by and what part we don't want to live by. Which hurts the validity of our testimony in our walk, no doubt about it. But it doesn't unravel the reality of faith. It doesn't unravel the reality of Christianity. And that's what you have to remember. Because the call of Christ is to be like Him. But Jesus understood, and the more that you understand who Jesus is and what He did, the more you realize He knows you're not going to be perfect. But He does call you to be more than you are, and He loves you too much to leave you where you start from. He did not come to give you a salvation ticket into heaven. That's not what He came for. He came to give you life, and came to give it to you life abundant and let you be free. Because He wants you to have a life that's worth living. And that's what it is that we share when we share our faith. I hope that makes sense, because we're out of time. If you have questions, we don't have time. So let it be written, so let it be done. Let's pray. God, thank You. Amen.